This is the best of the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. The following is pre-recorded.
Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we've put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
Our first caller today is Jim from Santa Fe Springs, California. Or is it New? Where is it? Is it California? Yeah, it is.
Yes, Santa Fe.
Hi, Jim.
California. Thanks for taking my call, Steve.
Sure.
Hey, enjoy listening to your show. I got a question for you. I was reading online yesterday that 68% of men are addicted to porn in the church, Christian men. So my question is addiction biblical, or is this just the condition of man's heart and them lacking self-control?
I have trouble using the word addiction for the same kind of phenomena that would, say, refer to a heroin addict as for someone who's got a problem that they cannot overcome and which they abuse, of pornography, for example. I mean, people are sometimes called sex addicts, pornography addicts, gambling addicts, and so forth. And I understand addiction is a habit you cannot break easily by yourself. Maybe you can't break it at all by yourself. Maybe you need intervention. But still, I don't think that using the word addiction for these kinds of behaviors is quite on the same level with addiction to something like heroin or meth, which are physically addicting. Even alcohol is physically addicting. If you're an alcoholic and you have to sometimes go through terrible DTs and so forth when you're coming off it. Yeah. And so, I mean, an addiction, of a certain kind will have a physical effect. You'll be physically addicted so that if you discontinue the practice, you will suffer physical consequences. Now, nobody has that kind of addiction to sex or pornography or gambling or those kinds of things. But certainly there are people who are driven by all of those things and do not have any self-control over them. And in that secondary sense, I guess one could call it an addiction, though many Christians I know would prefer to call it an idolatry. That if it's something that you are driven by rather than by God, and certainly if you're driven by pornography or gambling or something like that, you are driven by something contrary to God, then it's a false god, and it's idolatry. And so there are Christians I know who would refer to it as idolatry rather than addiction in a case like that. In any case, I know that men do have struggles, and women have their own struggles too of other kinds, which are arising out of our human sinful nature. And there's a sense in which we could say we're all addicted to sin in that secondary sense, because we can't just turn around and stop sinning. Sinning is something that's a lifelong struggle. Not everyone, fortunately, has a struggle with pornography or gambling or drinking or drugs. But everybody has sin, and everybody has problems they need to overcome in that area. Now, the solution to those problems is self-control. I mean, obviously, if you have a drinking problem, you could go to some 12-step program to help teach you self-control, to give you self-control over it. And they have 12-step programs also for other kinds of, life problems, like gambling and like pornography and other kinds of things. I'm pretty sure they have 12-step programs for all of those things, but the main idea is to gain self-control. Well, the Bible says that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, and that if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, if we refer to some of these things as addictions, we may be using what would be called a therapeutic model of human behavior, saying, well, this is a sickness. This guy is sick. He really can't stop gambling. He really can't stop, looking at porn or whatever. But the truth is, if that's sickness, then we're all sick, because we all cannot stop sinning. some of us don't have a problem with porn or with gambling, but we might have problems with anger, envy, secret lust, pride, covetousness. I mean, these are sins too. And when a Christian sets about to stop doing any of those things, they find out it's not easy. It's not easy to stop being covetous or proud or lustful or, you know, envious or angry. These things are not physical addictions, but they are definitely life-controlling behaviors until we learn to walk in the Spirit. Now, when we walk in the Spirit, one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control, and we will be controlling ourselves. This is not necessarily true of a sickness. If I have diabetes, walking in the Spirit will not produce the extra insulin my body needs. In other words, it's a physical problem. But these behaviors are not physical problems. They are, I would say, spiritual problems. Now, they may be aggravated in some cases by physical or environmental stimuli. I mean, there may be people who have more of a predisposition toward alcoholism than others. That may be true. But still, drinking too much is a behavior. And it's a behavior that one has to learn to control. If somebody has a physical proclivity toward abuse of drugs or alcohol, well, then that's all the more reason they need to stay away from it and learn self-control. Or the same thing if their problem is toward porn or gambling or anything else. Walking in the Spirit means we walk away from those temptations and we trust God to give us the victory when we have to confront them. And by the way, people who walk in the Spirit do not succeed all the time because nobody walks in the Spirit all the time. We could, but we don't. It's I don't know. We're just too easily distracted, too easily made apathetic, too easily confused. There's just different things that keep us from walking in the Spirit all the time, but those are the things that we need to overcome. And we do need to develop a life habit of trusting God and leaning on God and asking Him to give us power over the sin that so easily besets us. And we need to do better. And if a person has had, let's say, a problem with pornography, that's a horrible problem to have. And if they've got that problem, they definitely need to overcome it. And how do you do that? Well, one way to do it would be to stay away from pornography. But how do you do that? I mean, it's easier said than done, especially if you have that problem and every time you open your computer, there's pop-ups that are advertising some pornographic site, which you have always shown very little sales resistance for. Well, it may be, if someone's determined to overcome this, that they will put filters on their computer and have somebody else monitor them. You might say, but I'm a grown man. I don't want someone else monitoring my computer use. Well, then you must not want very much to get over your problem.
Amen.
Because, you know, Jesus said if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it from you. I would say I'd sooner get rid of my computer than I'd get rid of my right hand. You know, if my computer caused me to sin, get rid of it. So, I mean, I don't think anyone has to be addicted. I don't think it's a sickness per se. I think it's a behavior, and I believe it's a spiritual problem. And I don't deny that some people's physical circumstances might make that behavior somewhat more problematic for them than somebody else would find it to be. But that's still, it's a behavior. It's still choice. It's free choice. But, of course, the Bible indicates that we don't have totally free choice in all respects until we are walking in the Spirit, because we have a flesh that wants one thing and our spirit wants something else. And
Amen.
There's a battle. There's a battle going on. So it's only as we walk in the Spirit that we really win that battle.
Steve, real quick, for me, it wasn't about porn. In fact, it isn't about porn as much as it was my desire to want to see, my lust for wanting to look at women, my desire to do that. Now, it ends up there, but it's not about porn. It's about my heart and my desire that James talks about in chapter 1. That was my desire. And
well,
I quit a job because I could not stop on the computer and cell phone that my boss gave me, and I walked away for that very reason you just spoke of.
Good
my
deal.
Right eye was causing mm-hmm. me to sin, and I walked away from a very good-paying job because I could not control myself.
As you should, and I congratulate you for that. I mean, the truth is that we should be hearing every Christian willing to make that particular sacrifice, because that's what Christianity is. But it happens so seldom that I think you deserve congratulations for that, because not enough Christians
that.
Make that.
I don't say that to toot my horn. I just tell that to tell man out there, there's hope. You just have to be willing to kill it.
Yeah, that is true. Well, we need to recognize where the temptations are.
I can get back to work, and you can get to your other calls. Thank you very much.
Okay, Jim. I'm glad you have another job now that doesn't have those same temptations attached to it. Thanks for calling. All right, we're going to talk next to Tom from Oregon. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call. There's a phrase in Genesis 4 where Cain says, I will be hidden from your presence. And I listened to your teaching on it. I don't think you specifically addressed it, but it's always kind of puzzled me. I guess the whole narrative there where Moses is giving us this information, it seems like Cain and God had a casual enough relationship where they talk back and forth to each other. Anyway, I was wondering what you thought.
Yeah, I think that in the early days of humanity, there were people who had that kind of conversation with God. And Cain and Abel, of course, were among the first humans. We know that Adam and Eve had that experience. But that doesn't mean they did it on a regular basis, necessarily. God could appear, as he did to Adam and Eve, and as he did later to Abraham and to others, apparently Noah and others. And so also to Cain. I don't think Cain had the kind of relationship with God that Adam and Eve had enjoyed before the fall, where he walked with them in the cool of the day. But there were ways to at least get in touch with God, and people knew where to find him, or more properly, God knew where to find them. One way or another, people knew where to inquire of God or for God to get in touch with them. As when Rebecca had strife between the twins in her womb, and she went to inquire of the Lord. And he said, where did she go to inquire? Well, how did she get this word from God? It doesn't really tell us exactly how, but people went to the Lord in various ways, perhaps to a prophet or some other means, and the Lord spoke to them. Now, this word that came to Cain obviously bothered Cain, among other things. He said, I will be hidden from your face. At least that's what the translation I'm looking at says, from your face. You mentioned presence. Hidden from God's face, I believe God's face, generally speaking, refers to his favorable face. He causes his face to shine on Israel, meaning he shows favor to them. He looks upon them with favor if they live before his face. Now, of course, his face could be an angry face too, but that's not the way the idiom is usually used. So I think what Cain is complaining about is, I'll no longer be in the place where I have your favor. And that was important enough to him that he actually offered a sacrifice previously to that in order to seek God's favor, but he didn't want it badly enough to offer the right kind of sacrifice. And he didn't want it badly enough to change his ways when God confronted him. So, I mean, there's, a lot of people are interested in having God's favor, but they don't have it partly because they don't want to do what it takes to have the favor of God. God only favors, righteous obedience, and not everyone wants that, although they would like to have God's favor without it. I think that was Cain's issue.
Yeah. Oh, that sheds some light. One more quick thing. So when Cain killed Abel chapter 5 about Seth, they were up towards 130 years old?
Yes.
Already?
They must have been, yes.
But it seems like the way it's written that Seth was the next male, but you would think Adam and Eve had many children in that time, and there would have been many males born.
Well, yeah, there would be many males, but Seth would have been the first male born after the death of Abel.
Okay, right.
Because Eve said, God has appointed me another one to replace Abel, whom Cain slew. So she had lost a son, and now she had another son. So it would appear that she saw Seth as the replacement for the recent death of Abel, and that he was probably the first son born after Abel's death. He would not be the first son born after Abel's birth, there would have been no doubt many sons and daughters. And, of course, Genesis 5, verse 4 tells us that Adam had sons and daughters, plural, besides the ones that we read about by name. But the ones that are named for a reason. Of course, Cain and Abel are mentioned by name because of the significance of the conflict between them, and they were also the first two. Seth is mentioned not only because he's a replacement for Abel, but because he stands in the genealogy of Abraham. And, well, frankly, the genealogy of Noah, and then, of course, later Abraham. And so Seth is an important son of Adam and Eve, because none of the other sons or daughters of Adam and Eve were in the genealogy of Abraham or of Noah. So Seth is important in that sense. But, yeah, Adam was 130 years old when Seth was born. And if that was recently, if Cain had recently killed Abel when that happened, which seems likely, then Cain and Abel must have been very near 130 years old when that murder took place.
And have you ever, I'm sure there's mathematicians out there that have calculated what the possible population could have been at that time. I haven't researched it, but have you looked at that at all?
I have not, and it would very much depend on, of course, how frequently Adam and Eve had children or even how often they had twins. You know, God told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and then he let them live 930 years. So in 930 years, a couple that was designed to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth probably had a very large number of children. I mean, even people who only live to be 70 or less sometimes have 20 children. You know, there are cases, there are people who have more than 20 children in their lifetime. So you can imagine Adam and Eve living 930 years, how many, they could have had hundreds of children. And by the time that Cain killed Abel, there could have been grandchildren. Possibly even great-grandchildren. So when it says, Cain said, anyone who finds me will want to kill me, people say, well, who's going to find him? There's just Cain and Abel, and Abel's dead. No, there's a whole lot of people, possibly hundreds of people around, and all of them are relatives of the deceased and of the murderer, and therefore would likely have an interest in avenging the blood of their brother Abel.
Yeah. Thanks so much, Steve. It shed some more light on this whole passage for me.
All right, Tom, thanks for your call.
Okay.
Great bye-bye. Talking to you. Bye now.
Bob, Las Vegas, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
My question is about the Great Comforter. Now, is that the same as the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
And that was correctly interpreted as the Great Comforter. I think, if I remember correctly, didn't Jesus say, I have to go so that I can send a comforter back to you?
Yeah, yeah. The Bible doesn't use the term the great comforter, but it uses the term the comforter, or actually in the Hebrew, it's the parakletos. Comforter is a traditional English translation. Sometimes it's translated as an advocate, because a parakletos is an advocate, like a defense attorney. And in fact, Jesus is called our parakletos. In 1 John chapter 2, it says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The word advocate there is the same Greek word, parakletos, that is translated comforter in John chapter 14. In John 14, Jesus talks about sending the parakletos, and he identifies that as the Spirit of Truth, which is the Holy Spirit.
Oh, great. I was just wondering if that was somebody's perspective or their own translation, or if that was actually it. Thank you so much for making yourself available and being so wise about that we can come to you with questions like this.
Well, I can't vouch for the reliability of my answers or my wisdom, but I'll give you what I can do.
Oh, quit.
You're going to have to take me as one source, but not the last word.
I know. You got a great sense of humor, too, Steve. Looking forward to seeing you next time, and God bless you.
Okay, Bob. Good talking to you. God bless
Bye.
You. Bye now.
Okay, our next caller is Mike from San Diego, California. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks, Steve. My question is, right here in Matthew 28:19, it says, go baptize him by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then, but in Acts, it says to baptize him by the name of Jesus. So I want to know if you could, give your opinion on that subject, please.
Sure. Well, Jesus did say in Matthew 28:19 that people should be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and Holy Spirit. And we see the apostles following his instructions by baptizing people in the name of Jesus. We never read in the book of Acts of anyone being baptized using the formula Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They always were baptized speaking of Jesus or the Lord Jesus or Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus is what they regarded to be the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus said baptize in the name, not names, plural, but singular, name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, apparently the apostles understood that to mean the name of Jesus, and that's how they did it. So that's what we see, that being baptized in the name of Jesus is synonymous, is interchangeable with being baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. After all, Jesus was, as Paul put it in Colossians 2:9, the fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily in a man. The Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the full Godhead, dwelt bodily in him. So if there is a name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit that's been given among men, it is the name of Jesus. In fact, Peter said in Acts chapter 4, I think it is, there's none other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved but by the name of Jesus Christ. Of course, God has many other names. Most famously is Yahweh. He's also called by a lot of other names and titles in the Bible. And so is Jesus, by the way. Jesus is called by a lot of different names. Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Emmanuel, the Lamb of God, the Alpha and the Omega. I mean, lots of names for Jesus. But the important thing is, who are we talking about when we say, I baptize you in the name of, and then you mentioned the name of Jesus or the name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, which I, as far as I'm concerned, both are acceptable. They're interchangeable names, interchangeable in meaning. What the question is, who are you being baptized into? You're being baptized into the one who was the founder and head of the church, the Savior of the world, the Lord who sits at the right hand of God and is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the one. I'm being baptized into him. Now, what does that mean, to be baptized into him? Well, it's interesting that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the Israelites, when they passed through the Red Sea coming out of Egypt with Moses, says they were baptized into Moses. Well, what does that mean? It certainly must mean they were baptized into the movement which Moses led. They were part of his nation, part of his revolution, part of his movement. They were baptized into Moses. Well, we're baptized into Jesus. That means we're baptized into his kingdom, into his revolution, into his movement. And of course, there's something more to it in our case, because in addition to being water baptized, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. So in addition to being part of a movement, we're part of a body. Israel was not a body. It was just a big movement, a bunch of people related to each other initially, who formed into a nation at Mount Sinai. Jesus, however, took those people who followed him, and he became their head, and he gave his spirit to every member that now becomes part of his organic body, so that we are his hands, his feet, his flesh, and his bones. We are one in Christ. And the Bible says when we're baptized, we are baptized into Christ. Now, Paul said there were some people in Corinth who were saying, I am of Paul. And some saying, I'm of Cephas. And he said, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Of course you were not. What he's saying is, you're not of me. You weren't baptized in my name. When you're baptized in someone's name, it basically gives them kind of, leadership and ownership of you. And so to be baptized into Jesus, it's the important thing is, when I was baptized, who was I baptized into? I wasn't baptized into the Presbyterian Church or the Methodist Church or the Baptist Church or Calvary Chapel or the Catholic Church or the Lutheran Church. I was baptized into Jesus, the Son of God. My pastor who baptized me said, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and Holy Spirit, which I didn't know at the time, but I recognize now as an older person studying my Bible, that means the name of Jesus. I was baptized into Jesus. And that's the important thing. It's not so much the syllables or the pronunciation of the words as it is a question of the identity of who it is you've been baptized into. You've been baptized into Christ. You're part of his kingdom. You're part of his body. He's your head. And now you're part of the body and hands and feet of the Son of God. And that's what it means to be baptized. All right. I appreciate your call, Mike, and I've got to move along here. In fact, I only have about a minute before we're going to have to take a break at the bottom of the hour. We have some of our stations leave the network at the half-hour point. The program goes on for an hour, that is another half-hour. And if you are listening to a station that actually leaves the network at this point, you can hear the second half of the program by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, where we stream the program live and we archive it for later. There's also a podcast, and there's also our internet, our telephone apps, which you can listen to the program all the way through on those apps. And they are free, so you might want to check those out. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we pay for the radio time. We buy the time on the radio. There's no one paid at the Narrow Path. I'm a volunteer. Everyone's a volunteer. We got a lot of people who volunteer, but nobody gets paid a penny, and no one receives any benefits. But we do take the money that is given, and we give it to radio stations so that we can stay on the air, and that's what we do. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you want to from our website, thenarrowpath.com. But thenarrowpath.com is a resource for you to take things for free. Everything is free there. Or you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned. In about 30 seconds, we will be right back to continue the program for the second half hour.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
This is the best of the Narrow Path radio broadcast. The following is pre-recorded.
Welcome to the Narrow Path radio program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we've put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
Our next caller is Rod, calling from Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Hi, Rod. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. I apologize. I'm in my car, so I don't have all the passages, but I just wanted to ask you a question about it. I was peeping that your rebuttal to that dispensational trio. I guess it was Jack Gibbs and Mark Hitchcock, and they were defending their dispensational position. Now, yeah. One of the assertions that they made was that the Israelites, in the end times, they will come back to the promised land unrepentant, and they did not provide any scriptural support. And I know you have taken issue with that. And
yeah.
I did some research on that, and I believe it was, I found a passage in Ezekiel 36, and I think it was, I took it from verses 22 on to 26 and so
yes.
forth. And
yes, I know the passage.
Right, and then on the surface, when you looked at the chronological order of it, it did talk about, you know, for my sake, you know, I'm going to bring them back, and then it said, and then I will sprinkle them with water, and then it talked about giving them the new spirit. So when you look at it on the surface, I could kind of see how they could come up with that chronological order of bringing them back and then having those other things happen in that sequence. However, as you pointed out, I'm sure they were probably referring to the return of their Babylonian exile. So I just wanted
right.
to know if you could exegete that for me and
sure.
clear up your concern that they had and straighten
sure.
me out.
Yeah, that's the prophecy, of course, in that chapter about God. That and chapter 37, 36 and 37 of Ezekiel talk about God bringing the Israelites back from Babylon and then pouring his spirit out upon them. This is the return from Babylon was a physical return that took place beginning in 539 B.C. And, of course, Israel was repopulated by a remnant who came back from Babylon. Jerusalem was rebuilt, the temple was rebuilt, the priesthood was reinstalled, and sort of most of what had been lost had been now reestablished in a small way. And therefore, that was the fulfillment of the first part. You remember in the Valley of the Dry Bones, which is in chapter 37, there is a twofold restoration of Israel that is predicted. And 36 also is talking about the same thing. God physically brings them back, like when the bones, the dry bones are assembled into bodies. You know that chapter, chapter 37 of Ezekiel, where the bones are assembled into bodies and flesh and skin come upon them, but they're dead. There's no life in them. And then Ezekiel separately prophesies to the spirit or the wind. The word can be translated either way. And the wind comes upon them, or the breath of life comes upon them, and they come alive. Now, this speaks of the two aspects of God restoring his people. The first was the physical restoration from the promised land. This did not come without their repentance. They repented. But his pouring out of the Spirit upon them didn't happen until Pentecost, 500 years later. And so, I mean, there were going to be two aspects of God's salvation. One was the physical restoration of the nation, which happened in, you know, beginning in 539 B.C. And then there would be later, after the nation was restored, and this was considerably later, he poured out his spirit upon them at Pentecost. Now, many of the prophets, including Ezekiel, spoke about the messianic age being the age of the Holy Spirit. God spoke about in Isaiah as pouring out water in the desert, and it becomes floods in the desert as he pours out his spirit, and the desert becomes fruitful and blossoms like a rose. Joel said, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Zechariah talked about it as a river of living water, which when it was quoted by John in John chapter 7, verse 39, he said that that was the Holy Spirit. He's talking about river of living water flowing out of Jerusalem to water the dry areas around. There's a lot of references, usually using the imagery of water, that speak of the Spirit being poured out on Israel in connection with the Messianic age. So Israel, in the time of Ezekiel, had two problems. One, they were scattered out of their land and they didn't have a homeland. Secondly, they needed the Messiah. Now, Ezekiel said God's going to do both things for them. He's going to bring them back to their land, and he's going to send the Messianic age characterized by the Spirit being poured out on them, and they'll be cleansed and so forth. This is what happened at Pentecost. This was also spoken of in Zechariah 12:10. There's quite a few, passages in the prophets that associate the Messianic age with the age of the Holy Spirit being poured out. And that is also, I believe, what Ezekiel 36, especially verses 25 through 26 or 27, I think, are saying when he says, I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. And I'll put a new spirit within you and I'll put my spirit in you so you will walk in my ways and so forth. This, I believe, didn't happen immediately after they returned from Babylon, but it did happen when he sent the Messiah, which was the second part of the prediction. And therefore, both of those things happened. And I believe that both of those things were the two parts of God saving Israel, saving them physically from Babylonian exile and saving them spiritually through the giving of the Holy Spirit in the time of the Messiah.
Okay, that sounds good now. But the point that they were making, which I think is what I really have to wrestle with, is their whole point was that Israel came back unrepentant, because our point always is that, you know what, anyone that comes to true Israel has to come with that heart of repentance. But in that particular verse, in that particular passage, they, like you said, they come back physically first.
But they were not unrepentant. But the ones who came back were not unrepentant. The remnant came back. The remnant were the ones that God stirred their hearts. That's what Cyrus said in his decree. All of you who's, you know, God stirs your hearts, you can go back. And that is what happened. The majority of the Jews who were taken into Babylon did not go back. But the faithful remnant, only 50,000 people out of probably millions, came back. And so they were not unrepentant. They were repentant people. But the pouring out of the Spirit on them didn't happen until Pentecost, until Jesus came. Because it says in John 7:39, because the Spirit was not given until Jesus was glorified. So the Holy Spirit was not poured out on them when they came back, but they were not unrepentant. They were godly. They were repentant. They were coming back to worship God appropriately again.
Okay.
So there's no reference to unrepentant people coming. And again, I think the dispensationalists make the mistake of thinking that this return is somehow in the end times rather than in the old times.
I got you. Okay. Well, I appreciate that. Thanks for clearing that up for me.
Hey, I appreciate your call, Rod. Good to hear from you.
Thank you. Good to
God bless
you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. By the way, Rod was referring to watching a video of mine on YouTube. It's a response I made to Jack Hibbs, Mark Hitchcock, and Paul Wilkinson, who are all dispensational pastors, and on Jack Hibbs' YouTube channel. They talk at one point about, they have a half-hour video lambasting amillennialism, preterism, and replacement theology, as they use the term. And that came out years ago, and once it was shown to me, some people, my wife included, were eager for me to record a response to it. And so finally I got around to doing it. I responded point by point to Jack Hibbs, Mark Hitchcock, and Paul Wilkinson. And that YouTube can be found at YouTube. I think it's, the best way to find it, it's, by the way, 2 hours long, but that's because I use clips from the original Jack Hibbs video, and I play clips of it, then I come back on and respond to them point by point. But it is long. It's a two-hour video. You can find it, I just say, by Googling my name, Steve Gregg, along with the name Jack Hibbs. I'm pretty sure that if you Google my name, Steve Gregg, and Jack Hibbs, you will probably have that particular video come up at the top of the search, I would imagine. It's worth watching because a lot of people are confused by teachers like these who don't understand. They don't understand what they call replacement theology. They don't understand preterism or amillennialism. They actually speak about it in their video as if this is a last day's deception of Satan to make the way for the Antichrist. See, the irony of that is that dispensationalism is the view that arose in these last days. I mean, the view they're criticizing has been the view of the church for centuries and centuries and centuries, and only in the past century and a half did their view arise. And if these are the last days, then their view is the one that could be called the last days deception, because the view they're criticizing is the view that was held by all the church fathers and all the medieval church and all the reformers. So it's kind of strange for them to refer to it as a last days deception. It's still held by most mainstream Christian denominations that aren't dispensational. All right, let's talk to Scott from Roseville, California. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
This is an ignorant point for me, where one, you mentioned Jesus' names and titles throughout the Scripture earlier in the show.
Uh-huh.
And one that I struggle with, probably due to my worldly view, trying to process what the Holy Spirit said. My reverence for Christ is so great that when I hear him referred to as the Son of Man, is that God's way of saying that he can see from our perspective so he could complete the task that he was here for?
I think so. Now, there's two opinions among Christians about this, and many scholars would disagree with mine, so I'll tell you what theirs is. there is a reference to one like the Son of Man, or one like a Son of Man, in Daniel chapter 7. I think it's verse 12. And this is clearly a reference to Christ and his kingdom in the passage. And therefore, some say, well, see, the Son of Man then becomes a title for Christ. However, in that particular passage, it doesn't really seem to be treated like a title, because in that chapter, Daniel sees five kingdoms. One is like a lion, one is like a bear, one is like a leopard, one is like a ferocious beast with 10 horns, and then the last one is like a son of man, that is like a human. The term Son of Man in the Hebrew Bible, which is used lots and lots of times in different ways, is never a term directly associated with Jesus so much as it just means a man, a son of Adam, a mere man, a son of man. Now, in Daniel 7:12, it certainly is a reference to Christ and his kingdom, but it's not necessarily a title. As he has seen a kingdom that is like a lion and one that's like a leopard, now he sees one that's more representative like a man, like a son of man. And that's the only place in the Bible, in the Old Testament, where Jesus seems to be in view and where the term Son of Man is used. Now, however, there's extra biblical literature in the intertestamental period, especially the book of Enoch, which refers to a character called the Son of Man. And he's more like a superhuman kind of character. He's more like kind of like a Messiah character, although they didn't necessarily equate him with the Messiah. But he's an important figure from God in this non-inspired intertestamental literature. And so many scholars feel that when Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, he was identifying with this character from the book of Enoch and with the Son of Man in Daniel. Well, this may be true, but they say if that is true, then he was using Son of Man as a very exalted title, not a very humble title, because the Son of Man in Enoch was a very exalted being. And therefore, Jesus was not using a humble title, but an exalted title for himself by calling himself the Son of Man. Now, I would point out that the term Son of Man is used in the Gospels, I believe, around 90 times. And only Jesus uses it. Jesus alone calls himself the Son of Man, but he calls himself that more often than he calls himself anything else. He calls himself that more than 10 times as often as he calls himself the Son of God. And the only two times Son of Man is mentioned when it's not from the lips of Jesus is when he says something about the Son of Man, and his critics say, "Who is this Son of Man?" So his critics repeat back his words to him. And then the other time is in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was being stoned and he saw the heavens opened, and he says, "I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." So Stephen is the only Christian in the Bible who uses the term Son of Man to speak of Christ. All the other references are really of Christ speaking about himself, and it's his favorite title for himself. So many people think he's referring to this Son of Man in Daniel and in the book of Enoch. But the term Son of Man is used very frequently in the Old Testament, not as a reference to Christ, but simply as a reference to a mere man. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you visit him, asked David in Psalm 8. And the term Son of Man is used in Hebrew poetry parallel with simply the word man, and therefore to mean a mere man. And so when Jesus called himself the Son of Man, if he's using the term the way it was usually used in the Old Testament, it's really just calling himself a man, a mere man, a true human, a true son of Adam, a real representative of the human race. That is to say, he's not an angel. He's not a phantom. He's a real incarnate human being. Though he is God come down as a real man through the family lines of man. He's a son of Adam. And that is perhaps intended, as you suggested, to emphasize the fact that he, though he was God, had taken on a form like a servant, and one who, as it says in Hebrews, is not insensitive to our infirmities, but has taken on all these infirmities himself and has been tempted in all ways like we have, yet without sin. So that his humanity then is the thing that's emphasized in the term Son of Man. So there are two theories. I kind of lean toward the second one, as you can probably tell, but the more common view is that he's using an exalted title for himself, taken from Daniel and the Book of Enoch.
Let's talk to Joanne from Seattle, Washington. Hi, Joanne. Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
About 20 years ago, I heard at a Bible study that Lucifer was in charge of music, and that's why music's bad today. Is that true? Or
no, it's
heard
not
that
true.
Before? Oh,
yeah.
Good.
Yeah. Yeah, there's no truth in that at all. I'll tell you where they get it.
Okay.
First of all, Lucifer is only mentioned one time in the Bible.
Oh.
Lucifer's mentioned Isaiah 14, verse 12.
Uh-huh.
It does not say anything there about music.
Oh, okay. Because
okay.
They pointed out a scripture, and I can't think of what it was.
Well, the scripture they pointed out was actually Ezekiel 28. Now, Ezekiel 28 doesn't mention Lucifer,
okay.
But it mentions the king of Tyre. And
okay.
It says that in the King James Version, it says, the workmanship of your timbrels and your pipes was in you from the day that you were created.
Mm-hmm.
So they say, some people say, well, this is talking about Lucifer. Well, the Bible doesn't say that it is, but let's give them that for the sake of argument, okay?
Okay?
So they say, this is talking about Lucifer, and it says that the workmanship of his timbrels and pipes, those are musical instruments,
mm-hmm.
were in him from the day he was created. So they say, oh, look at that. God created in Lucifer musical instruments.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, it must have been God's original intention that Lucifer would be a musician.
Mm-hmm.
And yet Lucifer fell, mm-hmm. and with him went, you know, music. Well, this is kind of, unfortunately, a poorly established thesis. First of all, Lucifer is not mentioned anywhere in the passage about timbrels and pipes.
Mm-hmm.
Secondly, timbrels and pipes is the King James translation of two Hebrew words that modern Hebrew scholars now know is not talking about timbrels and pipes. It's talking about settings and sockets. It's talking about jewelry.
Oh.
It's talking about precious stones. The king of Tyre is being addressed there, according to Ezekiel 28:12. The prophecy is addressing the king of Tyre, and it says that he had every precious stone for his covering. That is, he's covered with jewels. And it said the settings and sockets.
Now, who was covered with jewels? I'm sorry.
The king of Tyre.
Oh, okay, okay.
Yeah, yeah. The prophecy in Ezekiel 28 is addressed to the king of Tyre.
Oh, okay, okay.
Ezekiel 28:12.
Okay.
And it says that he was covered with precious stones. Right? He's covered with jewels.
Mm-hmm.
He had a lot of jewelry. And
okay, go ahead. I'm sorry.
So, and there's no mention of Lucifer there.
Okay.
Yeah. And there's no mention of musical instruments because, like I said, the King James Version was translated back in 1611. Much understanding of the Hebrew language has been gained by scholars since in those past 400 years, and they realize now that timbrels and pipes was a mistranslation. It should be settings and sockets. So the only passage that has ever been used to say that Lucifer, was a musician, it depended on a passage that doesn't mention Lucifer. And it depended on a mistranslation of two words that in the older version were represented as musical instruments, but are not really a reference to that, but to jewelry.
Okay. Well, thank you.
Okay, Joanne, thanks for your call.
I've had that question for many years now, the answer. Thank you so much, Steve.
Okay.
Bye-bye.
Okay, God bless you.
Okay, our next caller is Trina from Seattle, Washington. Trina, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Charity theme. Take your answer on the air. I'm reading. I have not heard your teaching on Isaiah 19:23 and following. A highway out of Egypt into Assyria, a blessing in the land. Is this already fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ by the charity of the body of Christ, or is this yet to be fulfilled? Goodness of God upon thee, Steve.
Thank you for your call. I take the first view that this has been fulfilled in the new covenant. The passage you're talking about is often applied to end times Middle Eastern expectations by dispensationalists. It's in Isaiah 19:23-25 says, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian will come into Egypt and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Now, some people think this is, someone thought that the old Camp David Accords that Jimmy Carter negotiated, had something to do with this, and other people are looking for it yet to future happen. The key here is the reference to the highway. In Isaiah, the highway is mentioned again and again and again, and it's always a reference to the Messianic age. In fact, John the Baptist's words in Isaiah 40 are, prepare a highway for our God. Every mountain will be brought down, and every valley will be exalted, and make the place straight, make a highway for our God. In Isaiah 35, it talks about how the highway of holiness will be there, and those who walk on it will be secure. There will be no lions or anything like that on the highway of holiness. There's a highway in chapter 11 also, and several of the Messianic age passages in Isaiah have this highway feature. The highway, I believe, is what Jesus was referring to when he said to his disciples in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. This highway is a way of living which is realized in Christ. And I believe that all the Messianic passages in Isaiah that mention the highway, and there are many, are referring to things that happen as a result of Christ's first coming and the establishment of the kingdom of God, and they are spiritual. At least I would be in agreement with the apostles on that, because many of these passages that mention the highway are quoted by John the Baptist, by Jesus, by the apostles, as being applicable to their own time, not to some time 2,000 years off in the future from their time. And therefore, I understand this to be, of course, symbolic. The reference to Egypt and Assyria in the time of Isaiah would mean the two pagan nations that had both afflicted Israel. Israel had been in captivity in Egypt for 400 years, and they had been, the northern kingdom had been destroyed by Assyria. And the southern kingdom was threatened by Assyria also. So here we have the chief historic enemies of Israel in Isaiah's time, Egypt and Assyria. And by the way, Egypt and Assyria were hostile toward each other, as well as being no friends of Israel. And God is saying, there's going to be this patching up of these relationships, Egypt, Assyria, and Israel. They're all going to be God's people. God will use the same terms for Egypt and Assyria that he uses for Israel. He'll say, blessed is Egypt, my people. Well, that's usually Israel's called God's people. And Assyria, the work of my hands. Well, usually Israel's called the work of his hands elsewhere in Isaiah. And Israel, my inheritance. So all these terms that once applied to Israel now apply to Gentiles, many of whom were the worst enemies of Israel in a previous time. And this is speaking, I think, of the spiritual reality, as you mentioned, of the charity or the love and the union of Jews and Gentiles in loving fellowship in the body of Christ, so that Paul says in Ephesians 2 that God has broken down the middle wall of partition between us and made in himself of the two, Jews and Gentiles, one new man, so making peace. He talks about how we Gentiles were once aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, but now we who were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, and we are of the household of God, along with Israel. Peter refers to the church in terms that once referred to Israel. In 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, he says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Now, those are terms that were all used of Israel in the Old Testament, but now they're being used of Jews and Gentiles alike who are in Christ. And this is a fulfillment, I think, of what Isaiah is talking about in chapter 19, that Assyria, Egypt, and they simply represent Gentiles in general, especially ones that were hostile to Israel, will be reconciled with Israel and will be one body, and they'll be called by God by the same names that Israel was called by, because in Christ there is no Jew or Gentile, and all are one in Christ. Thank you for calling, and thank you all for listening. We're out of time for today's broadcast. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. As I mentioned earlier, we're listener-supported. We pay for the time on radio stations. We're on quite a few stations, and it costs a lot of money. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, but everything at the website is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. And I hope you'll join us again. We'll talk some more. God bless you.